Started this sermon series on 1 Peter last week with a bit of an overview and introduction, and I'm now in the interesting position of having a very different congregation than last week. A lot of folks that were not here for one reason or another. So just, you know, for those of you who are just kind of coming back, catch you up a little bit. The longer term arc of this year in the sermons, is moving. I believe through much prayer by God's leading into a series on revival, or sort of a series of little series that fit together. And this is kind of the groundwork for that. That we can't really look to what revival means, what God is at work doing in us, what He does in His church, and especially in the great outpourings that we've seen at various points through history, if we don't really understand what it is that God is working on doing in us and who we are in Christ as opposed to who we are in the world, who the world thinks us are, what this world's conception of us is. And hence the sermon series title, which I stole from Jars of Clay, Who We Are Instead. And working out of 1 Peter, because that's very much what Peter is on about in this letter. He is dealing with scattered communities of Christians, perhaps Christians who had been in Rome and had been expelled during one of the times that Claudius threw all the Christians out of the capital city, who are very much feeling themselves disoriented, very much feeling themselves homeless. And he's writing them to say, this is not something that you need to overcome. This is not something that you need to get past. This is a window into who you really are, into your true reality as disciples of Christ. That we are not really part of this world. We really don't fit. We aren't just like everybody else, but we have a new identity and a new set of allegiances and ultimately a new home. And so, in various ways, Peter lays this out and unpacks it, and he hits us with statements of our identity, statements of our place, our belonging in God, and what that means for us from a lot of different ways over the course of this letter. And this, of course, talking about us as obedient children, who call on, our God as Father, which is a very profound thing in a lot of ways, and in a lot of ways really that go beyond what we normally think of. So for example, and this might seem a little bit odd, but bear with me on this, last December, in the December 2013 issue of the magazine First Things, the editor, R.R. Reno, opened the magazine with a piece titled, How to Limit Government. I realize it doesn't seem obviously applicable, but listen to the thesis statement. He says, government will remain in bounds only to the degree that it meets resistance. And the historic sources of resistance, faith and family, are in decline. As he goes on to say, unpacking the history a little bit, throughout most of human existence, these have been most people's two primary loyalties. They're two primary sources of guidance, and they're two primary forms of support in times of need. And as such, if you look at the political history side of things, they have long been the two major restrictors on the growth of government. And the two primary things, then, which regimes which are seeking to expand their power, whether you're talking modern communism or ancient Assyria, have sought to control, to subvert, or to supplant. What Dr. Reno has to say about religion and religious institutions is particularly insightful. He writes, faith makes a claim, the claim, on our loyalty. As an institution that nurtures and expresses faith, the church or synagogue or mosque is a sacred community with a law of its own. When Caesar's laws contradict the laws of God, divine authority trumps. The French philosopher Rousseau saw how Christian faith divides our loyalties. We can be citizens, yes, but we must be disciples first. Our highest loyalty is to the city of God, not the city of man. And he rejected this divided loyalty as a threat to genuine freedom, which, to his way of thinking, requires an integral and all-powerful government. Therefore, he insisted, true religion is a natural and ennobling piety that has no creed or church, and consequently does not involve a system of authority to rival the state. Rousseau's vision has gained ground. Atheism is rare, but many who believe in God don't like organized religion. They describe themselves as spiritual, but not religious. Disorganized religiosity cannot limit government. Now, obviously, as I say, he's, you know, orienting that particular piece in an explicitly political direction. But there's more significance to it than that. And so let me take his argument one step further. What he says is true of religion in general. But Christianity does more than that. Because unlike any of the other major religions of the world, Christianity teaches us to call God Father and to understand ourselves as his beloved children, and thus to understand one another as our brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not merely two separate loyalties, you know, faith and family, but in Christ they are united in a way that simply nothing else on earth does. Christian faith, properly understood, is apolitical and resistant to the powers of this world in a way that simple worldly power cannot even comprehend, let alone control. Now, again, this might seem like a tangent, but let's bring it down. Take a look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, since you call on God as Father, live your lives as resident aliens here in reverent fear. Now, this is a different word from the one that we see in verse 1 that gets translated strangers or foreigners. Remember, if you were here last week, I argued really for exiles is the best translation of that. This is one that was more specific. It was used of people who had lived in a given community as foreigners long enough that though they still weren't citizens and still didn't really belong, they had gained a certain degree of recognition. They were sort of part of the community, still not really trusted, but people who had, in a lot of ways, put down roots, you know, wherever they were in exile. And so this is a word, Peter using this, that acknowledges the reality that most of us live in this world long enough that we think of it as our home. But then it calls us to see past that, to the deeper reality of our lives, that this isn't our home. And the reason that it isn't is because we are children of the Father, and He is our home. And so calling God our Father, you know, when we think about this, we tend to focus on God as our comforter, you know, the one who protects us and provides for us. And that's, you know, very important. You know, we sung about that, you know, in the last hymn. But there's more to it that we often don't think about. Allegiance and obedience are very much a part of this picture as well. And they're critical to understanding who we are in Christ, who we are as God's people. If we live as children of the Father, we will necessarily, inevitably, live as resident aliens in this world. We will see ourselves, the more we come to see ourselves as God's obedient and beloved children, the more we will see ourselves in our worldly existence as strangers in strange lands. You know, Craig Barnes is the president now of Princeton Theological Seminary. He's moved around a little bit himself, but talks about the sort of increasingly nomadic reality of existence in this country. And moving from people who tended to be settled in the same place and live there for generations to the post-war generation, which he calls the exile generation, and then on into, you know, so many of those, you know, my age and younger, who really are very rootless, you know, through whether it be divorce, major issue, you know, families that have moved multiple times, or they've gone away to college, they've landed someplace else, maybe they're, you know, off traveling in Europe or wherever it might be, you know, really very much into a nomadic sort of existence, not having any sense of roots, any sense of an anchor. But he notes as he lays this out that exiles are people who know where home is. They just don't live there. And the problem for an exilic community, of course, is that, you know, their descendants tend to lose that sense of home. Yeah, and very often into that sort of, you know, nomadic situation, not belonging anywhere, or simply just assimilating wherever they happen to be. Exiles are people who know where home is, but they don't live there. Now put this together with a statement from the German mystic Meister Eckhart, who wrote in one place, "God is at home. We are in the far country." You put those two together and you see our position. God is at home. He is our home. And where he fully is, we are not yet. We are exiles in the far country, living under what truly is a foreign government, one which we can influence, which belongs to us in a certain sense, but ultimately is not ours, and ultimately is not seeking that which we seek. We are holding to a different allegiance than the world around us, and ultimately accountable to a different authority. Now, let me be very careful about this, because obviously there have been those through the history of the church who have taken this and gone on into political rebellion, terrorism, some pretty strange places, which is, you know, really very unfortunate. Yeah, and this is not by any means to say that we should not love this country or that we shouldn't live as good citizens here. You know, the key text for us in understanding how this all relates is one that we'll be looking at a couple months from now, the letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. The key verse for our purposes is 29:7, where the prophet writes, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." We bear witness to the goodness of God by working for the good of the community and the nation in which he has placed us. But we need to bear in mind that that's not the same as working for what this community or this nation think is good for it. They may be the same, but then again, they may not. And if we bear witness to God's goodness by working for the good of the community, we bear witness to his character by defining that good differently than the world around us does, which sometimes means taking stands which are deeply unpopular and telling people the truths that they are most determined not to hear. Now, as I noted last week, talking about this a little bit, you start doing very much of that, and it will start to generate opposition. This is not, to borrow from Dale Carnegie, how to win friends and influence people. Maybe how to influence people, but it's not how to make yourself popular. Which is why, then, so much of Peter's letter deals in one way or another with how do we deal with suffering and persecution, because those sorts of things, you know, can arise when you start really annoying people with the truth. You know, as it's been said of Jesus, that he told the truth so clearly and so plainly that they crucified him for it. And very often, if we follow in his footsteps, speaking the truth, we'll get something of a similar reaction. Which, that being the case, means that if we're going to go this way, if we're going to seek to follow Christ, if we're going to live as obedient children of our Father in heaven, we will do well not to put too much of our hope and our trust in the things of this world. But instead, as Peter says, to set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And in the end, not always obvious along the way, but in the end, that's a better deal. Because what does the world chase after? It goes after perishable goods, money and power, pleasure and status, reputation and security. All things which have their purpose and have their uses. I'm not saying we should throw them out completely, but the world has made idols of them. It has turned them into things which people pursue above all else, which they make the goals of their lives, which they make the foundations of their lives. And that way of life is slavery to sin. Christ bought our freedom from that slavery. Yeah, we were sold without money, by our own rebellion, by our own disobedience. And we have been purchased back without, not without a price, but without any sort of price that the world knows how to pay. With none of the ephemeral treasures of this world. We were bought with the infinite, eternal treasure of Jesus' life, of the life of God. He purchased us out of this passing age. He freed us from dependence on its fleeting hopes. And he gave us a greater hope than all of them put together. The assurance that we are saved by the grace of God. By the grace which is greater than all our sin. By the grace which is purely grace. Not in any way conditional on us somehow figuring a way to be worth all of it. And a grace which doesn't step back and figure out whether the world thinks we're good enough before it reaches out and gathers us in. On the grace which makes us part of the family of God, which declares us his children no matter what, which draws us into the love of God, which is always faithful and never lets go and never gives up, which gives us a father and a family who will never leave us, will never abandon us, who are permanent and eternal and founded in the infinite love and goodness of God. So then if we are oriented towards a hope that is not of this world, if we're to set our minds fully on that, we need to change how we go about doing things. And so Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action, typical English translation. But if you were here the last few months, you might catch the background of what Peter's talking about here. You may remember in a couple of the parables we mentioned this, that in Jewish culture at that time, the standard garment for adults was a long robe. It was basically, to the floor. And of course, the richer you were, the more surely you were sweeping the floor with it, and the heavier it was and everything else. And obviously with something like that, you can't run. You can't move fast. You can't do anything much fast. And so one of the marks of an important adult was that they moved very, very slowly. You always had to wait for them. But if you needed to be able to work, and especially if you needed to be able to do anything in a hurry, what you had to do, because they were typically unbelted, but you'd take and tie length of rope around your waist as a belt, and you'd gather the robe up and you'd tuck it into the belt so that your legs were free, so that you could actually do things like run, climb ladders, whatever it might be. And this was called girding up your loins. Well, what Peter actually says here is gird up the loins of your mind. Gather up everything that gets in the way, that slows you down, that holds you back. All that stuff that seems really important but doesn't really serve the purposes of God. And just kind of tuck it all in. Get yourself ready to move, to run, to work, in order that you may be self-controlled. That's the next part. And then self-control seems like a normal thing. People talk about it. But it's really a bigger thing than we tend to realize. Because if you really stop and think about it, most people, even those who tend to think of themselves, as being independent, self-controlled, whatever, most people aren't truly self-controlled. Most people are controlled by their desires, their fears, their habits, their instinctive reactions, their baggage from the past. It's all this collection of stuff. Apart from Christ, sin controls all of us, and it works through all these kinds of things to do it. But in Christ, we have been set free of all that, to be our proper selves. We've been set free to be able to choose not to be ruled by these things. But to do that, we have to gather them up and get them out of the way. We have to gird up our minds for action and intentionally set our hope beyond the walls of this world on our Father in heaven. And I like the way that Wheaton's Karen Jobes summarizes this in her commentary on this book. Peter instructs his readers to set their hope on the grace that will be theirs when Jesus returns by being fully able to act and think on the basis of their true nature in Christ, despite whatever hostility such a lifestyle might provoke from their society. And this is key because, you know, Peter is really calling us to kind of set sail into a possible storm, to stand against the flow of the world, to invite opposition, to invite even fierce opposition. And we can only make that resolve to do that, and we can certainly only stick to that resolve if we have our minds fixed on the final outcome of that resolve. We have to remember why we're doing this and why it's actually worth it. Because that final outcome is the only reason it makes any sense at all to buck this world now. And doing so is what it means to live as obedient children of the Father. God calls us to holiness, to being set apart from the world and conformed to his character in our thinking and our behavior, and nothing less than that. Which is worth noting, doesn't just mean doing stuff that's not doing stuff that's sinful. You know, it's not just about avoiding certain things. I mean, we might, for instance, say, well, okay, this is how I spend my money, and none of it goes to illegal drugs, none of it goes to anything that's, you know, really, really bad, and so I'm fine. But no, there's more than that, because when you look at the decisions that you make with your money, to carry on with the example, do they show that you're putting your trust in money or that you're putting your trust in God? Being holy as the Father is holy is not just about avoiding certain activities, it's about our entire lives being set apart for him. It means seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness in everything we do and with everything we have, even things like our operating budget and what we do for fun, and not keeping anything back for ourselves. And we saw last year when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, just kind of leaving it all up to him, trusting in him to provide for all of our needs, trusting him that all will be well, you know, that he will take care of all of that. Now, the thing, of course, that makes this the greatest challenge is that we can't do this in our own strength. You know, this is really not something that you can just kind of buckle down and grit your teeth and just will yourself to it. This is what God is doing in us. This is what he is at work to accomplish in us by his Holy Spirit. It's why we're called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You know, Jesus doesn't say find his kingdom. Doesn't say, you know, make yourselves righteous. He says seek. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The giving and the opening of the door and the enabling of us to find, that's God's work. That's what he does. You know, and so with all this, it's very important. It's always very important, you know, not to turn this into law, not to turn this into, you know, something that we have to make it happen, and if we're not, then we're in trouble. This is where our focus needs to be. This is where we need to be constantly resetting, because it never sticks, constantly resetting our minds and our hearts. Our hope is not in the success of our own efforts. Our hope is in the grace of God in Christ Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit, who has, by his grace, in his love, through the sacrifice of Christ, adopted us as his children. Our hope isn't in the fact that we can somehow find a way to earn his love. It's that we already have it. and he is already our home. Let's pray.